Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
This morning we're looking at the Bible's first love story in Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Oh, hey y'all! Come on! Get in here. He's about to tell us a love story from the Bible. You know I like love stories. It's not that kind of love story. In fact, this thing is totally overshadowed. The love is covered over by deception. What are the consequences of deception? What has been the impact of deception on you and on your life over the years, whether you've been the one deceived or you've been the one deceiving? World-famous cyclist Lance Armstrong knows a thing or two about the consequences of deception. Of course, he shocked the world after beating cancer by winning not one, but seven Tours de France. Throughout his winning, of course, people accused him of doping, of cheating in his return, but he vehemently denied it. No way. He even went on in 2001 to make an anti-doping commercial for Nike. In that commercial, he says a number of things. One of the things he says is this: everybody wants to know what I'm on. What am I on? I'm on my bike, busting my tail 6 hours a day. What are you on? He continued that story even in 2006 under sworn testimony, denying doping, explaining why he would never cheat this way. He says he would compromise the faith of all the cancer survivors around the world. Everything I do off the bike would go away. It's not about money for me. It's about the faith that people have put in me over the years. And he stuck to that story until he went on Oprah in 2013 and finally confessed to this deception. What were the consequences of deception for Lance Armstrong? Well, he went basically overnight from hero to villain. It turned out that not only was he just involved with doping, but the researchers found that Armstrong and his team ended up, I quote, ran the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sports has ever seen. So he was exposed as this mastermind of doping. Oh, and he lost $75 million worth of sponsors in one day. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm not telling you this to pile on Lance Armstrong. I'm telling you this because I want you to see the consequences of deception. Because honestly, look in the mirror, you and I are capable of that and way, way worse. What are the consequences of deception? What have they been in your life? How has deception impacted you? What are the consequences of deception in Genesis chapter 29 on Jacob? One of the things that we'll see is that deception costs Jacob his freedom, costs Jacob his family. And you know what? Freedom and family, those are things that God has made us for. And God doesn't want deception to threaten those things in our lives. So we better listen to this story in Genesis chapter 29. I'm only going to read through verse 20 to begin with. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and would water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are good to your people and that you communicate with us even still, even through a story that was written nearly 4,000 years ago. Would you do that in this moment? Peel away all the distractions, we pray, and show us Jesus, the freedom of belonging to your family through him. This we pray in his name. Amen. So what are the consequences of deception? Well, for Jacob, it's his freedom, isn't it? It's his freedom, his own deception. It cost him his freedom. That's why he's in Haran to begin with. Remember, he's a fugitive and he's running from his murderous brother Esau. Why again? Oh, it's because he and his mom cooked up a plan to do what? To deceive his blind and dying father in order to steal away Esau's blessing for Jacob. Why did they do that? Because Jacob was insecure. Because he didn't have enough of his father's love like Esau. In other words, he wanted more and he wanted to be more. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden before. You know, that's the root of deception. That's why we deceive. It's because we want more, or we want to be more. We struggle to trust that what God has for us is actually enough, and so we embellish our stories just a little. And maybe we cheat on the test or on our taxes. Or maybe we just pretend to be someone we're not to get people to like us. "I've got to be the best," I'm sure Lance Armstrong said. "I've got to be the most inspirational, the most heroic for all those cancer survivors throughout the world. Oh, and it doesn't hurt that I'm going to make millions and millions of dollars in the process." I want you to notice something about deception. Over time, that sort of mentality of needing to pretend to be something that you aren't is actually enslaving. It's enslaving because one deception turns into another, and then another, until one day we wake up and we look in the mirror and we don't recognize the person who's looking back at us because that person is a fake. It's not the real you anymore. Jacob's story of finding a wife is vastly different than his father Isaac's story in Genesis 24. Remember, Isaac stays home and he sends his servant out to find Rebecca, Jacob can't stay home. Why? He's not free to stay home. He's a fugitive on the run. His mother has sent him to Haran until his brother doesn't want to kill him anymore. When Isaac's servant arrives to perhaps this very same well in Haran, remember the scene? It was all pomp and circumstance. There were servants and camels and rings and bracelets and all kinds of choice gifts. And do you remember who else was there? Laban was there. Rebekah's brother, Laban. And when he saw Isaac's servant with all these goodies, he couldn't take his eyes off of these goodies. Well, Jacob doesn't stroll into Haran that way. He has no status. He has no stuff. In fact, you kind of hear it in the voice of the other shepherds. He's asking them questions, and they're kind of like, who is this stranger who's penniless and alone and looks like he's been on the road for days and days and weeks and weeks? Yeah, we know who Laban is. Look, there's his daughter, Rachel. We don't really want to talk to you anymore. Why don't you go and talk to her? And he does. You know, he does this crazy thing about pushing the big stone out of the way. And he does that so he can speak to Rachel. And when he finally gets to her, you get to see all of this pent-up isolation, exhaustion, helplessness, rejection, and perhaps fear from the 400-mile journey. And he explodes in verses 11 and 12. And Jacob kisses Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of their father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. And one of the things we'll get to know about Laban soon, is that when he hears this news, in all likelihood, he's thinking what? Cha-ching. This is going to be just like when Isaac's servant came, and we're going to get rich again off of Abraham's family. So Laban hurries to meet Jacob, expecting to see camels and rings and bracelets and all kinds of choice gifts. And instead, he sees a road-weary traveler who's alone and penniless, without anything to give him, not even a hospitality gift. Unlike the shepherds, Laban is warm to his family member, but he's not impressed. So tell me, Jacob, why are you here and why are you alone and totally penniless? So the text says that Jacob in verse 13 told his uncle all these things. Now wait, Jacob, did you really tell him all these things? Like even the things about the deception, the blessing, the birthright, all that? And commentators think that actually, yeah, he did. Because of what Laban says in verse 14, Laban says to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." And the commentators say, he's not saying you're my family. That was pretty obvious. He's saying, "You, Jacob, are cut from the same cloth as I am. You, Jacob, are just like me. You're greedy and you're deceptive and you know exactly how to get what you want." And in that regard, Jacob stays and works for Laban for a month, the story says. And Laban finally asks him, "Hey, you know, you're my relative. What sort of payment arrangement do you think that we should work out for all this work you're doing for me?" And Jacob replies, "Well, I want to marry your second daughter, Rachel. And I'll work for you for 7 years in order to pay off the bride price to do so." Why is Jacob interested in this sort of arrangement? Verses 17 and 18 tell us why. These verses describe the sisters. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And you know, next week, we need to talk a little bit about how these two women are objectified. Because in this story, I don't know if you noticed it as I was reading it, these two women are not treated like dignified image bearers made in the image of God. They're treated like chess pieces or like pieces of meat. They're used to benefit these two men in their lives. And frankly, that's really, really sad. Back to the question, why is Jacob so interested? What are these sisters like, well, Leah, her name means wild cow. Yeah, I mean, I don't understand why they named her Leah, if that name really does mean wild cow. But the narrator goes on to say that she has weak eyes. What does that mean? Well, at best, it meant that she wasn't very exciting to look at. She didn't possess that flair, that spark that was attractive in those days. And Rachel, well, her name meant ewe, like a female sheep. And unlike her sister, the text tells us, she was beautiful. She was gorgeous. And Jacob was madly in love with her. But he wasn't free to marry her, was he? So what does he do? Well, he offers nearly twice of what would have been the bride price in those days. And he's not going to be willing to take no for an answer. Why? Because he has absolutely no other option to get her as his wife, but to effectively become his future father-in-law's indentured servant. To spend 7 whole years working to pay off that bride price. And we think, oh, that would be such a charming love story. Except you have to remember, it didn't have to be this way. It is this way because of Jacob's deception. All this is a consequence of his deception. That's what deception does. Now, here's a really bad way for a preacher to preach this passage. Do you see what deception does? Do you see how it will ruin you? Stop it. Stop lying. Stop pretending. Stop being deceptive, okay? Just be people of integrity. And if I told you that, then I would be deceiving you. Because that leaves us powerless to actually change. Just telling you to stop sinning isn't going to work. Because why? Because remember, deception is a lot bigger than just the choice in the moment to be honest or not. It's about wanting to be more or wanting to have more. And if that's what deception really is at its root, then we're going to have to attack the roots with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus says that our God, your God, will never love you more or less than he already does right now in his Son, Jesus. In other words, Jesus is all that you need to be loved by God and received into his family. Jesus has been good enough for you. Jesus earned goodness and gave you that goodness while he was paying for your badness on Calvary's cross. And deception and all of its roots go away when we are able to rest in the freedom of belonging to the family of God through faith in Jesus. When we're able to be free as children of God. And so the more that you really, really believe that God loves you, the less you're going to feel like you need to pretend in order to win your way into the heart of someone else. And the more you really believe that God loves you and will take care of you, everything you need, the less you're going to be tempted to deceive your way into getting more and more and more for yourself. God really loves you. And so it makes no sense for us to contort ourselves to win other people's approval if he really loves us. God really loves you and takes care of you. It makes no sense for us to do silly things like cheat or lie or file our taxes in a dishonest way. Consequence of the gospel is freedom. But the consequence of deception is the loss of freedom. There's another consequence that's mentioned in this passage. It's the loss of family. It's the loss of family. Jacob has already effectively lost his mom and his dad and his brother Esau, right? But now it's his future family that's at risk. And this time it's not because of his deception. It's because of Laban's deception. The deceiver is now going to be deceived. I'm going to start reading in verse 20 again. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. I told you it was a mess. And one of the things you have to admire here about Jacob is his patience, right? He works, he waits for 7 whole years. And then on day 2555, you can bet he comes to Laban and he says rather rudely, "Give me my wife." And it almost seems as if Laban has forgotten their little arrangement until you realize that Laban has actually been scheming this whole time. Now, Laban may have been waiting for someone else to come along and marry Leah and then honor the promise he made to Jacob, but that didn't happen. And so now it is time for Operation Switcheroo. Laban does what? He reaches into his big fat wallet and he throws this massive wedding feast. Now, as we said a few months ago when we studied Psalm 45, weddings like this would last for days, for a week even, and it was this big, big party. On the first day, it was the most important day, you'd have this giant feast, families would converge, the marriage covenant would be read out loud and agreed to. By the way, commentators say when we see this word feast, we should think of something akin to Oktoberfest. Okay, there was a lot of alcohol at this feast. Throughout the day, the bride would have stayed hidden under her veil. As the day ends, she would have been brought into her husband's cloak, and they would have gone into his chambers where they would have spent their first night together in consummate love. But what did Laban do? He waited until Jacob was rather jolly with wine and wasn't paying attention, and switcheroo. "Here, Leah, put on your sister's perfume, put on her wedding gown, and go into the cloak of your unsuspecting new husband." Now, we're not told what Rachel and Leah think about Laban's plan. We're not told exactly how it all worked, how it is that the woman you have loved and been infatuated with for 7 years, how it is on your first night together, you don't actually look her in the face to realize that it's not really her. We just know what verse 25 says. When morning came, there was Leah. Can you picture the scene? "Oh, I have a headache from all that wine. Oh, how did you sleep, honey?" "Laban!" Right? And it's comical, right? But it would have been absolutely crushing for Jacob. I mean, can you imagine discovering you had married the wrong person the next day? How horrifying. What a dirty, deceptive trick that Laban has played. So Jacob goes to Laban, "What have you done to me? I served you 7 years for Rachel. Why have you deceived me?" And Laban is smooth with his answer. You see what he says in verse 26. "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Now there's a jab in there, directed right at deceptive Jacob. Listen, around these parts, we're not really accustomed to letting the younger get what the older deserves, like they do, you know, where you're from. Nonetheless, he agrees, 27 through 30, those verses, he says, just finish this daughter's bridal week, then I'm going to give you the younger daughter, Rachel, in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did it. I mean, what else was he supposed to do, right? He was totally broke, didn't have access to resources, didn't have any power. He's lost another 7 years of his freedom. And the irony is thick. Laban doesn't just win. Laban out-Jacobs Jacob. He deceives the deceiver. He dresses up the one with weak eyes to deceive the one who dressed up to deceive his father's weak eyes. And look at all the consequences of Laban's deception. Okay, Jacob is not free, but now Jacob's future family is roiled in conflict. There is no Walt Disney ending where the couple just lives happily ever after. I don't know if you noticed this, but this is not a couple. This is a quintuple. And we'll get into more of this next week. But it's not just Jacob and Leah and Rachel. It's also their two servants. There are five of them. And we'll talk next week about what the Bible has to say about polygamy. It gives a pretty clear message. Bad idea. And oh, as for Jacob's uncle, father-in-law, how do you think their Thanksgiving dinners would go from here on? I'm guessing there aren't a lot of niceties when your uncle, father-in-law has essentially enslaved you for 14 years, tricked you into marrying someone you didn't want to marry. Oh, and by the time all this is over, Jacob will have spent 20 years of his life essentially without his freedom. And how do you think his daughters, Rachel and Leah, felt about their dad, their father, using them as chess pieces just to get more money? What are the consequences of deception in your family? Whether it's you having been deceived by people you love or being the deceiver yourself, what has his impact been? It's wretched, isn't it? It's horrifying. It's devastating. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you have been deceptive in your family, that it's time now to come clean. As someone who gets to occasionally speak with people just before they die, you'd be surprised at the things people want to say before they die. And you'd be surprised at how free they feel once they finally said them, and the way they wish that they had said them years and years and decades ago. Don't wait. Tell the truth and live in the freedom of the gospel. Live in the freedom of God's redemption, which, by the way, is how this story ends. God's redemption is greater than our deception. What are the consequences of all this deception for God and his family? Remember what the promise was last week that Jacob received from God? Your descendants, God said, will be like the dust of the earth. There are a lot of them. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And we're wondering, with this messy love story full of deception, how is it that Jacob is going to get all those children if he doesn't have a functional family? And the answer comes to us in just a few verses, which we'll study next week. The answer is God's redemption is greater than our deception. Because you look a little further and there are babies everywhere. Babies everywhere. In other words, God redeems this messed up family. In fact, it's through this messed up family that God is going to redeem the entire cosmos. Because you know what? Leah is going to have a baby. And she's going to name one of those babies Judah. And Judah is the person from whom Jesus of Nazareth would eventually descend. God's redemption is greater than Jacob's deception, is greater than Laban's deception. God's redemption is greater than deception, right? Especially when you look at the life of Jesus himself, who though he lived a radically innocent life, Jesus was the victim of deception. Remember what happens when he was betrayed? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his own disciple, Judas, comes and kisses him with greedy, deceptive lips so that he would be arrested like a criminal. And after his arrest, as you read in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were desperate to find anyone to testify falsely against Jesus. The cross itself is a result of how God's redemption is greater than our deception. What does that mean for you and for me? NPR in my country did a story a few years ago about two Montana men who were punished for deception. Both of these men were on trial for unrelated crimes, and during their trial, they pretended to have served in the U.S. military so that they would receive a more lenient sentencing. Their lies were eventually exposed, and they were punished accordingly. They were ordered to write all sorts of letters to veterans everywhere and veterans organizations all over the country. They were assigned to do 441 hours of community service, 1 hour for each Montanan who died in the Korean War. But the most shameful punishment of all was that every single year, these men have to visit the Montana Veterans Memorial. And on their necks, they have to wear a big sign that reads, "I am a liar. I am not a veteran. I stole valor. I have dishonored all veterans." Do you want to know what the real consequence of deception is? It's that. But only it's Jesus who wears the sign as he hangs on the cross. He's wearing all the shame and all the deception and all the dishonor of his people. Jesus hasn't stolen valor. We have stolen his valor. What Jesus has stolen away from us is all of our dishonor, all of our deception, and he has stolen away even the ultimate consequence of deception, the Father's wrath for liars like us. And he did all that for you and for me because he loves you, and he loves me, and he wants us to live free from the power and the consequence of deception in our lives. And he knows the way we do that is by giving us belonging in the family of God through faith in him, where we don't have to prove ourselves that we are good enough to get more from the Father. No, we already have it in Christ. We don't have to deceive our way into getting more for ourselves. No. We already have everything we need. All we need to do in God's family is rest and be loved as daughters and sons of our God. It's all about his grace, the freedom from deception by belonging to God's family. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that good news, and thank you for good news through such a messed up, ugly story like this. Thank you that your redemption is greater than our deception, than Jacob's deception, than Laban's deception, than any deception that will come. Thank you for Christ, that he entered into a lying world, a dog-eat-dog world, and was eaten, and yet redeemed us through all of that. Thank you. Help us to live in freedom, in the freedom not just as it pertains to our longings to deceive, but in the freedom and all that that means in life of belonging to your family, of obedience and joy. Help us to love Jesus. We thank you for him, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.